And we want to consider him this morning. We want to look at the breadth, the entire of chapter 37 this morning. But I was mindful of, or reminded of last night as I was thinking, how many of you are familiar with Pat McManus? Okay. Some people, yeah, are secular in their background. It's good the pastor has an awareness. But he's gone on to his reward. But he wrote for Outdoor Life, and he wrote a lot of different books. They shoot canoes, don't they? Never sniff a gift fish. The Night the Bear Ate Goomba. But in The Night the Bear Ate Goomba, there's a story, and I think it's the second one in that, but it says, kid brothers and their practical application. And he talks about how kid brothers are a difficulty. And maybe you've had, you can remember when you were young and you had a brother and maybe a younger sibling, and they always wanted to go with you and always wanted to do something. And maybe at times it could be said that what you've done to them is, boy, that's not nice, or that's cruel. And he tells in that story, I was just mindful of it, but in thinking of our story this morning, but he used to tie his kid brother up and put him in the basement. And they'd listen to him cry and yell, and that was funny to him. And then to hear him shriek, and he shrieked because he had snuck back down and he put a cold, icy hand on his back and really frightened him. But Joseph's brothers, they don't like their brother. And we're going to see that it's more than just not wanting him around, more than not liking him to be always spoiling their fun, but it's pretty serious. And the text is going to tell us that they hated him. And it's the more you think about it, this seems really extreme. And we talked about last week the dysfunction that was in this family, and we looked at the background that led up to it, the number of the wives, the kids, and everything that was at play here. And so that's we see that in the setting this morning, as we talked about last week. But let's go to Genesis 37. I have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll get started. But let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for the message that we heard this morning. And Father, may we take your word to heart. And thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for recording, Lord, incidents from his childhood. And Lord, we're thankful for our study of the Gospel of Luke. And Lord, we pray that as we study this too, as we study the life of Joseph, that you would teach us and that we'd learn more about you. And we rest this time with you. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll turn to Genesis chapter 37. And I'll start reading there, starting in verse 1. I've got illustrations on my slides, I just noticed those sheep. I thought about, I grabbed a stock photo. That's a little too green for Palestine, I think, but maybe. All right, use your imagination. But anyway, Genesis chapter 37, starting in verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back an evil report about them to their father. And let me just stop and say, it's probably a bad idea to tattle on your siblings, especially not when you're 7 years old, but when you're 17, you're going and you're telling on them. That isn't going to get you very far. But verse 3 says, now Israel, and you remember that that this is Jacob. Israel is Jacob. He loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was a son of his old age. And he was also the son of Rachel. And he made him a varicolored tunic. And we'll talk about that a lot, but you know, that's the robe that is a, you know, the coat of many colors we get. It's a tunic that's woven and probably may have went down to his wrists and covered his whole body. But it let the brothers know he is the preferred son. He's loved more than the other brothers. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. And so they hated him and could not speak to him in peace. And those of you who are parents know that if you have kids, you can't show favoritism to one child over another. You need to treat them differently because of their different personalities, but you got to love them the same and not at differing times. And here the issue is Jacob loved Joseph more than he loved his other children. It's like, Joseph, you're graduating from high school. You get this brand new Corvette. It's convertible. And the others, they got a $25 gift certificate to Walmart. You know, it's clear that he was showing favoritism, that sort of thing. It's a recipe for disaster, and they hated him. And it says that every word out of their mouths was filled with anger and hatred. There's another dynamic that's going on in this story. It's not as clear here, but in this chapter, but it's really, Jacob is the classic textbook example of a passive father. He's preoccupied, passive. And we know that being a passive father is a scourge of men. It's one of the things that we struggle with most as men, becoming passive in the way that we treat our wives or we treat our children. And it started with Adam and Eve, really, in the garden, when Eve was tempted by Satan. It says that when he tempted Eve, then she gave to her husband also, who was there with him. And it seems like the text is saying that he was there, that he's watching this go down. He's watching it take place. And F. Legard Smith wrote a book, Men of Strength for Women of God. But he points how, well, maybe I'm just getting off the topic, but that he was, you know, really sin did enter into the world. And he suggests that maybe the first sin was him abdicating his male spiritual leadership. Now we can debate that later. That's fair. But he did. He gave place to this lie that was told to him. So it happens really to both parents, but men have to be on guard against the natural tendency to be passive when it comes to doing hard things in our family's life. And it's hard to get most people, to men, to see this and understand it. But because most of the time, as men, we're not passive in anything. Men are very passive when it comes to the home and raising their children, but at work, they're not passive. They get the job done. Their career, their hobbies. But Jacob, he didn't deal with the things that were going on in his life. He didn't deal with the character flaws that were in his own life. He carries him with him his entire life. In fact, we'll see it again later in the story. But he doesn't deal with the developing tensions, the problems that are happening in the life of his son. There's several instances. There's one story that happened previously that happens to, if you remember, Dinah. She was raped by some men, and Jacob did nothing about it. And it was her brothers that captured the men and killed them. And Jacob was upset that, not that his daughter was raped, but that he may have upset this rival family. And they're going to come maybe kill us. And another time, Reuben had an affair with one of those, one of the slaves, and the text says he heard about it and he did nothing. And then many years later, he's dying, and he says, I know what you did way back there. And he refuses to give his blessing to his son Reuben. And you think about that. He knew what they'd done. He knew it was wrong. He knew his sons had sinned, and he chose not to confront it. But he also never let it go. And he harbored that. And that's a passive person. And he finally lashes out and tries to get even at his death. And so passivity is the enemy of men. It's the enemy of parents. It's a destroyer of the family. So the story goes on, and Joseph has this dream. And I'm a little behind. But he has a dream in verse 5, and it involves sheaves of grain. And these bundles of grain that are and in the dream, his brothers are all working, and his brothers it's kind of explain a dream. It's kind of weird, but they bow down to his bundle of grain, and it's really ironic. And it's interesting because when they are reunited later in Egypt, they actually do bow down to him in that setting. And he goes to his brothers in this story, and let's see. I've got some pictures here that I found on the internet for your enjoyment. But he goes to them, and maybe it's in his arrogance that is developed in him. Maybe it's a deceptive sense of privilege that you could have by being the favorite of your father. But he goes to his brothers and he says, "Let me tell you this dream." And I might say too, the fact that Joseph comes and tells this dream, maybe he's being, maybe he's conscious that God has shown me this, and I'm in faithfulness telling my brothers. Now, we don't know really what or how he said it, but he shares this revelation. And as Joseph tells the dream, what is he okay? Yeah. What is he insinuating by this dream? Tells it to them. What is he insinuating as you look at that? Yes.
Is he portraying himself as being better than they were?
Well, you could think that.
He was his father's favorite.
Yes. And it's interesting that's in there, but that he's insinuating that they're going to one day bow down to him. Isn't he? In this dream? That he's telling them that someday they'll come, they'll bow down to him, and the result is they hate him even more. In verse 5, the end of the verse there. So, he has another dream, and we're going through this a little quick. They hated him even more. Yeah, at the end of verse 8.
John, I was going to say.
Yes, go ahead.
He
might be.
A dream, how do you know if it's verifiable?
Okay.
That could have been one of his motives.
Okay. Yeah. But it seems like the way it's usually portrayed is, na 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 na, I've got a dream, or you're going to come bow down to me. And I don't know that that was, it's what most of our Sunday school lessons and what they teach. But was he being in faithfulness, telling them what he had and looking for confirmation of what he had? Well, he has another dream in verse 9. And the setting's a little different. In the first one, the setting was agriculture. And this time it's celestial, or says the meaning's the same basically. And this time even his father rebukes him, and his brothers have had it with him. This is a tipping point. And one day they're miles from home, and I've got it here. I just kind of summarized it. Well, you've got it in text there. His brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come and I'll send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and it's got a little part in there about a man finds him wandering in the field and asks him about what he's looking for, and he says, I'm looking for my brothers. And this man overheard that they said, "Let us go to Dothan. And so Joseph goes after them, and They see him coming from a long way off. So Joseph comes. They recognize the very colored tunic that he's wearing, his coat of many colors. And while he's coming, they hatch a plot. And they've got a choice now. They've got to decide. And they decide to basically do him in. In fact, they say, "Let's kill him." But the older brother speaks up and says, "We can't kill our brother. Let's throw him in a pit and leave him there, and we can go about our business." And Reuben's plans, the brother who was against killing him, his plans were to later come back and to rescue Joseph. So they put him down in this this dried well. I'm just kind of summarizing this here. And There's the dried well. That's a real picture. That's not. I think it's a cartoon. They put him down in this dried well, this empty cistern. It's now dried, and they sit down to eat. And apparently Reuben goes back to work. And now his plans, perhaps he said to Joseph, maybe he whispered to him, "I'll be back for you. Just hang tight." And the brothers are, it appears that they're eating their meal. They're not happy. They want him gone from their lives. And so they see merchants that come, and they sat down to eat a meal, and there's merchants coming. They lift up their eyes, they saw, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites were coming from Gilead with their camels bearing, and it says everything they had. And so they're thinking, they see a caravan coming, and they, what profit is there if we kill him? And so they hatch this plot. And they say, let's sell him into slavery down in Egypt. He'll be gone forever. Verse 28 says some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph to Egypt. So they take him to Egypt. And then in verse 29, the older brother comes back. Reuben returns to the pit, and behold, he's not there. So he tears his garments, he tears his clothes as an act of grief. And then he goes to his brothers and said, "Look, the boy's not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they hatch another plan, and that's, let's take his clothes, let's put some blood of a goat on it, and let's take it to our father. And they take it to him in verse 32. Verse 32, they take it to him, and they said, "We found this. Please recognize it, whether it is your son's tunic or not. You know, is this his robe? Examine it." And of course, in verse 33, Jacob recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic." And he comes to the conclusion, a wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And as he's mourning, his soul is inconsolable. He falls into despair, and he believed for what would be really the remainder of his life, almost, that his son is died in this way, his favorite son. So verse 35, then all his sons and daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. That's interesting that Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the supplanter, Jacob this passive man who had backed away from hard things in his family's life, it's like the chickens have come home to roost, and his sons now are deceiving him. And the chapter ends this way, verse 38, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Now, Joseph is there now. He's sold, and that's interesting. is he worse off than when the story begins. Is he better or worse off? Okay, we could look at it and say he's worse off. But since I've cheated and I've read it all, no. Yeah, it kind of depends. When you think about where you are, you know, he's been in this place of safety and honor. Now he's a slave. He's been betrayed by his brothers. And so it depends if we're a believer and what we believe about God and how big is God to us, because adversity has now come into his life. He was the favorite son of his earthly father, but he's still in the hands of his heavenly father. He's in the favor of God, even though his circumstances are difficult. And we could talk about what that must have been like for him, the despair and the anguish and the discouragement, and how it's going to get a lot worse. You know, he doesn't see the end. You know, we see the end because we've looked at the Bible. We know how this story ends. But right now, he's looking maybe he thinks it's all over for him. I mean, it's incredibly difficult. But let's take away some takeaways from this. And we've gone through this quickly, but he's in the favor of God, even though his circumstances are incredibly difficult. They're extremely bitter circumstances. But the takeaway from this, and the first one, okay, yeah, no parent is perfect. I knew that. Yeah, no mom, no dad is perfect. There's no person that gets it right 100% of the time. Nobody can raise a family to perfection. We would all go back and do things differently if we could. And if you're a parent and you're trying to be perfect, we need to realize we can't, and that we need to relax. We can't do it. And no parent can afford to be passive. No parent needs to be that person that steps out of a situation when we should be stepping in and giving direction and care. We know parent can afford to bury their head in the sand and pretend it's all going to be okay. Say it's just a phase. It's just a hard thing in their life. But God's given children to us to raise them. And the Bible has specific instructions in how we're to do that. But we need to deal with difficult things when they come along. And I know for me, I've fallen to the passive side of things. Seems easier to avoid these problems. Oh, they'll take care of themselves. Or so step in instead of stepping out. And so one thing I could say, it will pay incredible dividends in your life if you step in and you're that voice and you instruct them in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It's difficult at the time, but God will see through that and see you through that. And The thing, I guess, one lesson we can learn from Joseph is from Jacob, is we shouldn't be a passive father, passive parent. A second thing, a less than ideal family situation doesn't tie God's hands from working in you or working in the life of your family member. It doesn't prevent God from doing the things that he can do in people's lives. And if there's anything that we learn from this story, one of the things we see is that God is bigger than a family and their problems. And so remember that. Any situation that you're facing, any problem that you have, this could extend to any much of life, but he who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And that has a lot of different layers built in it, but he can do exceedingly abundantly. He can do above all that you ask or think. And it may feel like times when we're parenting, it may feel like our hands are tied, but God's hands aren't. And we have a Savior who cares and is concerned, and he can overcome, the Lord can overcome any disadvantage you have starting out as a family. We'll trust him. Any comments? No. Any thoughts? All right. A third thing that we can learn from this is adversity is opportunity for us to learn to depend on God. I purposely chose the words depend on God rather than the words trust in God, because we can get in the habit of saying, I trust God, but when we learn to depend on him, we have nothing else, nothing left. That's when we see him and we're changed, when we're depending on him. You know, Joseph, he was betrayed by his brothers very quickly. We went through it. He was betrayed by his brothers. He was thrown into a pit. He was sold to merchants. He was then sold into slavery in Egypt. He couldn't call home. He couldn't see what was next. All he could do was depend on God. He's at a place where his family can't save him. His friends couldn't help him. And he couldn't even save himself. Only God can save him. And so I imagine I would have given into despair, but it doesn't seem to have broken Joseph. But those are times in our lives when we need to depend on God. Yeah, maybe so. I don't. Oh, it would. It would.
You know, that he relied on God from his early training.
Yeah.
That he received.
Yeah. Yeah, it'd been interesting if more New Testament writers had expounded on the life of Joseph. But we know that when he was, those years he spent in prison, I don't know if I mentioned it last week, but Psalm 105, I think it's verse 18, 19, 20, something like that. But it says that he was in anguish of soul, and his feet were afflicted with the irons or the fetters they put him in. So this was difficult for him. It was very hard for him. It was difficult. And those are times that we need to depend on God. And it's good to remember that that's how we were saved. That when we cried out to God, and it's we were saved by his grace, his mercy, And the Bible doesn't tell us how wonderful we are, how great we are, or some, you know, and we'll say more about that next week as we look at the next story, which maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you aren't, but it's one that is very interesting. It really doesn't deal with Joseph at all, but we're going to look at it, Genesis 38. But the Bible speaks to us that we are sinners, that we're separated from God, from a holy God. And only God can save us. Only God can. And so we need to learn to depend on Him through every situation. Joseph's experienced the powerful truth of Romans 8:28. And it's a picture, his whole story is the providence that God has seen. God's working in all things for the good of those who love Him and those that are called according to His purpose. And as we walk through the details of his life, that's how God is working in the details, the small things, the things that looked insignificant, the circumstances. And, eventually Joseph's raised to a position of where he has to be able to influence millions of people. Yes, Tom.
This morning I was reading a story about a pastor, and he wrote an article, and he began it by saying how much he hated death. And during Daniel's sermon this morning, I noticed that a big part of Jesus' life was death. Mm-hmm. And that it doesn't seem that we are to curse that and mm-hmm. curse our own death. So, I mean, are there things that you would say are okay to be bitter about, or do we put that away?
Yeah. Anyone else have a thought of that? I don't know. That's a good question. But certainly bitterness, it's not okay for us to be bitter, but that's a good question. All right. Well, I think Joseph was certainly someone who believed in the sovereignty of God. He believed God is always in control of everybody and everything. He realized that later, as he in chapter 50 says, and he's confronted with his brothers. He says, "Look, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." And he believed God was for him and not against him. And that's his life illustrates that. And then the last one, God uses trials to purify us and strengthen our character. And we know that metal is used on, say, an aircraft undergoes stress and it undergoes pressure and heat to purify it and strengthen it. And as a Christian, we're going to be subjected to the purifying pressures and the strengthening heat of trials. 1 Peter 4:12 through 13 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." And so God uses circumstances. He uses things. He uses people. And we're not to be surprised by these trials that come upon us. They're to conform us to the image of Christ. And we're going to see something else. You know, if Joseph's family if Joseph's family wasn't dysfunctional, they wouldn't have sold him as a slave. If he had never been sold as a slave, he would have never gone to Egypt as a slave. And if he never went to Egypt, he never would have been sold to Potiphar. And if he never been sold to Potiphar as a slave, he never would have been accused of rape. And if he never been falsely accused of rape, then he would have never been thrown into prison. And he would never would have been thrown into prison. If he never been thrown to prison, then he never would have met the baker and the butcher and the candlestick maker. And oh, that's not in there. Okay, that's a different story I'm thinking of. He would never had the opportunity to interpret their dreams. And if he never had opportunity to interpret their dreams, then he never gets the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And if he never interprets Pharaoh's dreams, then he never becomes really second or prime minister of Egypt. And if he never became the prime minister, then he was never able to wisely prepare for the famine that would come upon the land. And then his family, who was back in Canaan, would have died because of the famine that came. And if Joseph's family died, then the Messiah wouldn't come forth from that family. And we could take that further. If the Messiah doesn't come forth in that family, then he doesn't go to the cross. And then he wouldn't have risen from the grave. And if he hadn't risen from the grave, then we would still be in our sins. But God is working. God's moving. And God providentially has worked these things. And it's the sovereign hand of Almighty God. And it can all be traced back to It can all be traced back to the dysfunction of Joseph and his family. So we don't need to give up on God. We just need to trust him and depend on him, to lean on him. And the reality is that the God of Joseph, the big God, we could say, of Joseph, is our God too. That's who we serve. That's who we worship. And that song I quoted last week, I think it's called "He Who Holds Us in His Hands." But he works where no one knows, does not sleep as we suppose. But he works in all things, both great and small things, for his own glory and our best good. And God is always working, and we need to depend on him, we need to trust him, and we need to see that. Anyone at all? Anybody? Yeah. He was autistic?
That he was autistic because he had difficult reading social cues, difficulty anticipating the feelings of others, not foreseeing the consequences of his actions. And the question is more, if he was autistic, would that change the meaning of the story in any way?
Yeah. If he was autistic, would it change the meaning of the story in any way? Somebody jump in. I'd have to think about that for a few minutes. Yes.
It would make it that much more miraculous.
Okay. Okay.
It reminds me of the old adage, if ifs and buts were candy and nuts, we'd all have a wonderful Christmas. When we read in between the lines and we put hypotheticals out there, we're not actually reading God's word anymore, but we're imposing something on it.
Yeah.
And so there's nothing in the text that tells us that he was, or that anybody at that time was actually ailing from.
Yeah, it's good to read the Bible with a sanctified imagination, I guess, You know, it's fascinating to think about it and I don't know beyond the text itself, you know, if he was, but yeah.
He was autistic. Could he have done what he did? Because he obviously, in Potiphar's place of governing, he maybe managed to work his way up to a very important position.
Mm-hmm. I don't know.
It's sort of like, how could you get that out of it? It has, autism has been around forever, as we know.
Yeah.
But I don't think we can look at these stories and of people that God has provided in the Bible.
Yeah.
Looking as if they were handicapped in any way.
Yeah. They said his speech was contemptible. I mean, in 1 Corinthians, you know, his speech was not, and that was according to the eloquence of that day. And then he appeared to have some eye problem. We could say from Corinthians, maybe that was demonic oppression. But
Moses with the speech.
Yeah. Yeah, don't you know my brother Aaron? I can't talk so good. Anyone else sing that choir song? Oh, they didn't. Okay, all right.
You can bring it to us next week.
Okay, I'll open with the singing, and you're in for a treat. But we're out of time, so let's close in order of prayer. But if you want to be venturous, read Genesis chapter 38. And we're not gonna dodge it. You know, it's tempting maybe I'll wait and see. It seems like if the Bible were written by mankind, I wouldn't put that in there. We're the hero of all our own stories, and it really is a testimony to the fact that God's word is inspired. That really we see all the warts and wrinkles and all the difficulties, and we're looking for that one true leader that was to come, and we know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ. But the first family or families were dysfunctional, let's close in word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for just the privilege we've had dining on your word this day and seeing our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you again for our study of Luke. And Lord, may we put into practice the things that we've learned, and we've looked at Joseph, and thank you for his life. Father, teach us, Lord, from it too. Lord, thank you that you are always working and always bringing about what is best for us, but you're working for what brings you the most glory. So, Lord, help us to go out and live for you this week, to do what brings you glory and honor. And we pray that we'll be a light, we'll be a testimony for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.